Everybody, when they're a little kid, has something that they want to be when they grow up, right? Do you guys remember what you wanted to be when you grew up? Let's see. Let's do a little show of hands. We're going to get you a little bit physically active. This will be your aerobics this morning. Okay. All right. How many of you guys, when you were a little kid, wanted to be a doctor? Really? Very few. Okay. Astronaut? We go a little bit bigger. Space? What? You guys' ambitions. All right. Let's go with a princess. That's not me. Now, I don't know, I had a bit of a weird one when I was a kid, all right? Out of all the career choices that I saw in my life, you know, my dad was a pastor, my grandfather was a college professor, my other grandfather owned like 3 businesses in New Orleans, and like, I had these people all set before me, but no, I had higher ambitions, higher than a doctor, higher than an astronaut. I wanted to be a garbage man. Now, I know you look at a garbage man, you're like, wow, what an illustrious career to dedicate your life to. There's so many great things about it. If you're a garbage man, thank you for all the work you do. But as a kid, I was like, no, the coolest thing, the best thing, the thing I wanted to dedicate my life to was the garbage man so I could do this. Riding around in the back of a truck all day, is there a better calling in life? No. I was so desirous of just, I want to be a garbage man one day. And I'll never forget, one time I was like 3rd or 4th grade, the fire department came to our school to do drills and then, you know, make it so it's not scary if they ever have to break into your house. And they're talking to us and they're like, yeah, guys, we get to save lives. I'm like, whatever, no big deal, right? And he's like, yeah, like we play with fire. I'm like, no, that's kind of cool, right? And then he's like, and we get to ride around on the back of a truck. I'm like, whoa, my mind's blown, right? I can ride on the back of a truck, it goes faster, it's got sirens, and I get a Dalmatian? Like, I never had a dog before that. And so I was like, career choice changed, right? Like, all my life, fireman, that's what I wanna be. I don't care about saving lives as much, I wanna do the cool stuff. And so then, you know, you fast forward a few years, I'm in 7th grade, and I'll never forget, I have this teacher in middle school, Mr. Cannell. And he has a passion for literature. I always hated literature. I hated poetry, all that stuff. But he had such a passion that he instilled it in me. And like, I saw this guy. He also drove me to school each day, and I got to know him. And I really wanted to be like him. And I remember him teaching poetry. And like, I even to this day, I have some of the poems memorized that he taught us, right? Like even the Jabberwocky, you guys, anybody familiar with the Jabberwocky, Lewis Carroll? Most of the words in the poem aren't even real words. Right? The first verse is like, or first stanza is like, 'twas brillig in the slithy toves, did gyre and gimble in the wabe. All mimsy were the borogoves and the mome raths outgrabe. Beware the jabberwock, my son, the jaws that bite, the claws that catch. Beware the jubjub bird and shun the frumious bandersnatch. It goes on. But the point was, he played a massive role in my life. And I was like, wow, like he just ignited something that was like excited me. But then when I went into high school, you know, like, you get pulled in different directions. And my main influencers earlier in high school became some of my friends. And for worse, really, not better or worse, just worse, you know, I began to be influenced by those guys and start to imitate them. And it wasn't until, like, later in my high school career, like, I looked at my dad and I looked at my mom, who used to get up every morning before school and have devotions. And my dad, who walked out his faith, like, as a pastor, you know, he was behind the pulpit, but I saw him in real life. And God put these godly men and women in my life that I could look to and say, that is what I want to emulate. That is what I want, you know, like, that's what it is to walk out your faith. That's what it looks like to have a relationship with Christ. There's an important part that each believer has in being an example and teacher to those younger, right? Or not necessarily younger, like more immature believers, right? A lot of you guys might be sitting there saying like, there's nobody more immature than me, right? But God has, the way God has designed us in community with each other is to be people who are disciples, who are making disciples. And part of disciples isn't just sharing the gospel, but it's teaching them what it means to be a believer. Well, this morning we're gonna be doing a small departure from 1 Kings. We're gonna be looking at 1 Thessalonians 1. So if you guys want to turn there, that'd be great. But the interesting thing that happens in 1 Thessalonians, the interesting thing we see is they are kind of in rarefied air. The Bible loves to paint picture or paint people in like really negative lights, right? It's human, right? We like, there's nobody who's like incredibly great, right? In fact, you know, last week, John's talking about Elijah, right? Man of God doing all these miracles. And yet the human part of him struggles with depression, right? David, man after God's own heart, awful sinner, right? But God uses these people. And when we see a church that says, hey, you guys are an example. The church of Thessalonica is an example to other believers. I think it's a good idea to pay attention and see what's going on over there. So just as a quick background, in Acts 17, 1 through 11, we have Paul going on a missionary, like these missionary, basically like missionary journeys, church planting, right? He's got this strategy. He's going to go to all the different churches in the area. He's going to be starting with the synagogue, going to the Jews first, going to there, share the gospel with them. He's opening up the Old Testament and he's saying, hey guys, this is who Jesus is in light of this. And he's explaining those things to them. All right. That's kind of the strategy he has. And then from there, he goes to the Gentiles. And the idea is if you go into the city and you share the gospel, then that gospel kind of disperses outwards to the suburbs, into the more rural areas. Now he's on this trip and God basically diverts him from his trip. He's like, I'm going to go up to Asia. And God's like, no, you're going to Europe. We don't know how God diverts him, but he does. And so Paul has this vision of a man in Thessalonica, and the man's like, please come help us, right? And so Paul begins to make his way over there, and he stops in Philippi on the way. Things don't go so good there, right? And he goes on this God-given mission, right? He's got a vision. He's like, God's going to work in really cool ways here, right? He gets to Thessalonica, a place of 200,000 people. This is the capital of Macedonia. It's the second biggest Greek city in the world, second to Athens, right? It's a pretty populous area. And he goes and he begins to share the gospel. And very quickly, people turn. There's some people that accept the God, like accept it, they become saved, right? But very soon, like the Jews who don't agree with this, start like rallying people together and they form a riot and they basically make claims that he's committing treason by saying there's another king and things get really, really bad. And eventually Paul and Silas and Timothy have no choice but to leave the city. They're sent out. Now, our youth group just got done a mission trip in Florida. Right. And last week we shared some of the cool things like that God showed and God did as we went on that trip. And you know, like those are really cool, really cool things. It's amazing. And those are things we can almost like hold on to, be like, God did this. God worked in these really cool ways. But for every one of those stories, there's a lot more that we're like, we want to see more, right? We want to see God's kingdom furthered. We shared the gospel with 160 kids. Most of those kids heard it 5 times that week, right? And you walk away from something like that and you're like, well, the seeds are planted, right? We did what we were called to do. We would have liked to see more, but the seeds are planted. It's almost like the Christian version of licking our wounds, right? It's not to minimize that, because God, that's what God calls us to do, right? We're called to just do our part. God's the one who saves them, not us, thankfully, right? And so, you know, we're kind of like, I would have to imagine if Paul in the situation is looking at it, it's like, oh my word. Like we were there for 3 weeks. We shared the gospel. Some people accepted it, but then we basically were attacked and driven out of the city. You know, I think back to like the seeds that are scattered on the sides of the road that the crows snatch up. I have to wonder if Paul's got that imagery in his mind. Like these little baby believers, they're going to just get gobbled up. They're going to be afraid, you know, like, and so Paul like sends Timothy back to do kind of a recon mission here. He's like, go back, let them know that like we are being sent by God to you. Let them know that we're authentic. Check and see how they're doing. And Timothy comes back with astounding news, right? Not only is that church still there, but the church is growing and the church is thriving and they are being persecuted and that's not stopping the growth. Right? This is clearly an act of God. This is something supernatural. Paul and Silas and Timothy planted those seeds, but God is has a much bigger game in play here, right? And it's such a huge example that church is actually spreading to the other surrounding provinces. And now like it's like there, this small little church in Thessalonica that was planted in, after only 3 weeks, like the leads are driven out. Somehow God is miraculously moving in this way. So Paul is writing this letter now to the church of Thessalonica, and he's writing them basically kind of to commend them, but also to clarify some doctrine about what it means to have, about Christ's return and what things to be looking for. So let's check out 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 5. It says, Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, that's the Latin form of that, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. We'll stop right there. A lot of time when we read passages of the Bible, we have a tendency, I don't know if you guys do this, but there's a tendency to kind of skip over the intro, the greeting part, right? Paul seems to have this like amazing way of making, you know, dear Church of Thessalonica, or Church of Thessalonica, into like five verses, right? But the reality is Paul has a point to what he's doing here, right? Paul is, there's like a warmth to this, right? It's greeting them as their family members. And he all identifies them as the church, which is ecclesia, which you guys have heard a million times means called out people, right? And this could be any type of called out person, right? The idea is they are separated from the world. They're different from the culture, from the community they're living in. They're something unique. And Paul specifies to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's identifying that this is a unique gathering of believers, that these are children of God. They're of the kingdom of God. Now, how does he know? How does Paul know that the people he's writing to are those people? Well, he's heard from Timothy, right? He's seen the fruit. See, the reality is when you are saved, right? It's not just hell insurance. Right? Instead, your life begins to change. Your purpose begins to change. Your purpose doesn't begin to change. Your purpose changes. Right? You are a new creation. The way you act, the way you think, the way you behave, all those things begin to change. And Paul identifies here these three things. He says your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by deeds, endurance inspired by hope. And you'll notice here that, like, it's not just them, like, oh, I'm going to be loving. Oh, I'm going to have faith. Oh, I'm going to do this, right? Or I'm sorry, it's not that they're like, oh, I'm just going to do deeds. They're all motivated by other things, right? These Christian virtues that we hear Paul talk about over and over, like faith, hope, and love. If any of you guys have been to a wedding this summer, right? 1 Corinthians 13, at the end, it's like, now by these three, faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love, right? These are hallmarks of what it means to be a believer. Now, we know from the book of James, right? In James 2, he's talking about the nature of faith and works. And in this, he basically says, look, you're not saved by faith, but you better believe that faith produces works, right? And says, in fact, he goes so far as to say faith without works, without deeds, is dead. Like, our faith, what you believe, should determine and dictate your actions. If you believe God's word is true, if you believe that it's authoritative, if you believe that you're saved, if you believe that God's promises are true, if you believe he's coming again, if you believe you're a child of God, you'll have eternity with him, if you believe what he says about the sin in your own life, it's going to impact you, right? You're going to be a person who's confessing. It's going to be a humbling experience. You're going to be a person who begins to obey and learn about who God is, right? You're going to be a person who has a grander vision of the direction that you're going. Your faith should shape every aspect of your life. And not just, he doesn't just say that salvation has changed their faith, but it says love, a love that motivates deeds, right? These people aren't just compelled to, you know, express love to other people. Like, oh, like I gotta fake it kind of thing, right? Instead, they have a love that's in them that is created and given to them by God, right? We know the verse, we love because he first loved us. Christ sent his son down to earth, stripped himself of a lot of his rights as God to come down to die, to suffer and to die for you and me, right? What an incredible love. And he models this love for us, this unconditional kind of love. He died for us while we were still sinners. And then calls us to do the same. And if you think about that, what that means to love God, that means even though he's done all these things and we do love because he loved us, there's a part of it that we love even when we don't feel it, right? Believers are called to love even when, you know, you're having your devotion time or your quiet time and just things feel dry. You're called to be loving to God and to others even when they're awful to you, even when you don't want to, even when you're tired, even when they're on your last nerve, we're still called to be loving to them. And these actions, these deeds are known by others. People will see them see that they are coming from a place of love. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. It's a supernatural love that comes from him. We're taught by God to love one another in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. And Jesus himself in John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, the reality is God's love has been poured out on us, and it's such a great love that it should be something that compels us to do the same. And in fact, God wants it, so, like, this is such a key part of the Christian walk that in John 13, 34 through 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Sometimes we think of the love that we need to share as like, oh, I need to go out and share love. No, it's to the believers as well. This is a hallmark of what it means to be part of the body. Now, the last thing he says is this idea of hope that inspires endurance, right? I know some of the translations are a little bit different, but there's this idea here that, like, you have to keep in mind, these people in like, Paul and Silas and Timothy got run out of town in 3 weeks for the persecution they were receiving. How much more for the people who were left behind, who have their residence there and believe those guys that came into town, right? The believers left behind are experiencing tremendous persecution here, right? And yet they're enduring, right? They're facing trials of many kinds, but they're enduring. How are they enduring? Well, it's this hope. What's the hope in? The hope is in the return of Christ and judgment and knowing that he's going to judge one day. Their hope is in knowing that they have an eternity in him. Their hope is even beyond that, right? Their hope is in knowing their salvation is secure. Their hope is in knowing that they have the Holy Spirit empowering them, right? They have these things, and when they have that hope, a hope that is secure, a hope that is assured, it helps them to not falter, and it allows them to endure the temporary hardships and trials that they're facing now. It's important to realize when we look at those three things, faith, hope, and love, that it's not something that's self-generated, right? This is not us trying to muster up more faith. Paul actually had written them about this hope, or talked to them about the end times, because this wasn't just a theology lesson. He's not just saying, oh, the Lord's coming back one day, but he's writing it because, it's not a theory or a subject or a lecture, but truth that should shape the way we live, right? If we understand that Christ is returning, if we understand the salvation that we have in him, it begins to shape how we live. And it provides this kind of this firm foundation for the rest of our lives. Now, Paul, like, again, I said, like, it's not about mustering, right? I want to be very clear in saying, like, this isn't like a self-generated thing, but instead it's something that comes from the Lord. And Paul makes it very clear in the next verse. In verse 4, he says, we know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his people. And so what we see here is Paul's actually kind of worked this in reverse. And this is important, not just when we're sharing the gospel, but when we consider our own lives. So the actual order of things is this. God saw those people in Thessalonica. God loved those people in Thessalonica. And so God chose them. And so he sends Paul and Silas and Timothy. He sends them to bring the good news to them. And then he works in those people's hearts. He probably was actually working in their hearts and stirring their hearts up before Paul and Silas even got there, right? But God is continuing to move towards them and draw these people to him. And then their belief and response to God, along with the working of the Holy Spirit, that is what determined their faithful works, their loving deeds, and their enduring hope. You know, there's a difference. Sometimes, you know, we have this idea of Jesus take the wheel, right? We talk about like dying to ourselves and we have to yield. And sometimes we think of those things like when we're following after God as like, oh, it's a bunch of things I don't do. I will submit. I won't do those things. But there's a big difference between yielding and participating, right? And sometimes we kind of get it confused. Like we're like, oh, well, okay, it's a bunch of no's, but it's a bunch of yeses to God, right? It's a bunch of living a Christian life is a bunch of working out those yeses. When God calls you to share the gospel, when he begins to convict your heart, when you're feeling that inkling to go share or go love this person this way, rather than holding back, rather than ignoring that call, rather than ignoring any prick of conviction that's in your heart, it's moving ahead. Thinking, being proactive, not just reactive, but being proactive in pursuit of him. The whole intro to this, Paul is saying like, look, we give thanks to God always. Why is he giving thanks to God? Because he knows this is a work of God. This mission trip was a work of God. What's happening in the hearts of the Thessalonians is a work of God, right? It's all because of him. And it's because of this yielding and because they're not just submitting to God, but moving forward to serve God in these really incredible and powerful ways. Ways that none of us, Paul included, could have predicted. All right, continuing on, it says this. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us, or imitators of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that you do not need to say anything. What an incredible testimony. Could you imagine? Can you imagine living a life that said that, right? Your faith, the way you've lived it out, it's a testimony to everyone. Everybody's noticing, right? What a wild thing. Now, Paul says something interesting in the beginning of this. He uses the word mementis, which is imitator. Here it says follower, which is a little bit like more subdued, right? Imitator is probably a better translation of this. And I say that because when you think about this, a couple things come to mind, right? You're like, wow, Paul is a narcissist, right? Can you imagine saying, like, be an imitator of me? And Paul does, right? Now, Paul is not a narcissist. Paul's very well aware that he has flaws, right? Paul's not saying, like, ah, I have achieved. Now be like me. I am a perfect man, right? Not what Paul's saying at all, right? And I mean, I know, like, as a leader, it's a terrifying thing to think of. Like, people follow me, right? I'm like, take some of the good things. Just ignore all the rest, right? But man, what a bold thing to say. Like, wow, you're imitators of me. Be an imitator of me. And, you know, Paul was really the OG influencer, if you think about it, right? Last month, we celebrated one of the greatest days in American history. I'm talking, of course, about Amazon Prime Day. Now, Amazon is a nightmarish Orwellian employer who's done irreparable harm to our economy and should absolutely be boycotted. But as I peruse the sale pages for a head shaver, I noticed something on all the pages. There were videos on the bottom of each page of influencers. All right, there, it's people that you look up to, people that are cool or beautiful, that you kind of want to be like, right? And those people are like giving you a makeup tutorial. Why? So you can look like them, right? Or they're basically, Amazon's paying them to advertise their products. They're real people, but the idea is like, ooh, if I buy this, then I can be more like that person, right? And the influencers are kind of doing it so that you'll be like them. And there's a big difference, big difference between what Paul did as a greater influencer than any of these and what they're doing, right? They're saying, be like me for my sake, for my views, for my fame, for my glory. Paul's saying, be like me to glorify God, right? This isn't about him getting clout, him getting fame, him getting prestige. No, this is about God getting those things. And he's talking about this example. He wants them to be like him. But keep in mind what happened right before he goes to Thessalonica. He's in Philippi. In Philippi, he's sharing the gospel. He's beaten unfairly, flogged. He's arrested unjustly. He's thrown into prison. And even despite those things, Paul worships God. Paul and Silas, they're in the cell, dark, dingy dungeon, rats everywhere, right? Worships. Incredible. And we see as a result of that, that enduring hope that Paul models here, right? We know the story of the earthquake comes, the chains fall off, and then the guard who's going to kill himself because he didn't do his job well enough, Paul and Silas are able to witness to him. His whole house gets saved as a result, right? That is all a result of this hope that produces endurance. You know, a lot of time when we think of ourselves as being an example, we think we have to have it all together, right? That's what it means to be an example. We have to look the part. We have to be great. But I've found that sometimes it's not about being in a great place as much as it is how you walk through that hard place, right? When you see somebody who's struggling, but they're focusing on the Lord, they're committing to him, they're claiming his promises. When they didn't just make it through by happenstance, but they made it through faithfully and committed and came out a stronger believer as a result of it, that's the person you want to look to and be like, yes, that's the kind of person I want to imitate. See, the thing is, the Thessalonians had heard about Christ's death and resurrection. They'd heard about his persecution. They'd seen Paul and Silas get severely persecuted. I don't know about you guys, but if the message bearers that came to me said this, either I'm looking and saying, ooh, that's the life I'm signing up for? No thanks, right? Or maybe you're saying like, you know what? Yeah, I do believe that, but I'm gonna do it quietly, right? Guys, we don't face nearly the type of persecution in most of our circumstances in life that these guys were facing. And yet, we shut down. We tend to act silently. We're called to be men and women who are witnesses, who are disciples, who are sharing the word of God. And yet so often, we kind of retract into ourselves. The people of Thessalonica had a clear example of what following Christ with your everything looked like in the lives of Paul and Silas. They weren't perfect examples, but they were living ones, just like you and I are. Their imitation of Christ and following Christ and of following Paul and Silas led to an incredible impact. This is the way that God has designed us, right? We're designed to be working together in these things. Their impact was so great that the provinces, the two other provinces, Roman provinces, were impacted by this, right? Isn't that beautiful? I thought it was kind of amazing, right? And these Roman provinces included cities like Philippi and Athens and Corinth. My mic just go out?
Wrap the flag.
All right, cool. We're back. Nice. All right. So, rewinding to where we were. Now, they've been a blessing to the people that have ministered to them, Paul and Silas, right? There's not much greater blessing than seeing somebody that you've taught the gospel to now growing in that word, right? It's such a rewarding, like, when it comes to youth ministry, one of the greatest blessings has, like, I mean, it's incredible. I love doing this in the first place. But getting to have the reward of seeing people grow in their faith and walk alongside them is easily one of the most rewarding things. So it blesses not only believers, not only the people who are like older, more mature, right? But it also is a blessing to your peers and also a blessing to those under. The reality is that your witness, your example, when it's done rightly through Christ, is infectious, right? And it's not going to be, how can I phrase this? It's not something that is just all about you acting excited, right? A lot of time we think, oh, I have to be zealous. And we want zeal, right? That's a good thing to have. And some of that comes through a right relationship with God, because as we spend time and we get to know who he is, it begins to ignite our hearts. You know, I think about Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David writes, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Right? There's this like aspect in this where you're like, yes, I want that joy, right? He even references that they have this joy there in 1 Thessalonians 5 or 6, right? Now, restore to me the joy of my salvation. What's that even look like, right? A lot of us remember that feeling we got when we first got saved. It was like, oh, the burden is lifted. And then as life wears you down, like you can sometimes forget about that. We lose sight of those things. And what David is saying here is like, God, remind me of those things. But it's not just about like, oh, now I have a reminder, I'm all better, right? Because sometimes we forget there's verses before this. And he says, create in me a clean heart. It's a humble heart. It's a heart of repentance. He's going before God and saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, forgive me of these things. Lord, I can't do this alone. I need to walk in your spirit. It's not just about like, oh, I'm going to study the Bible and do these things and not do these things, or just reading the Bible for the reading the Bible's sake. It's reading the Bible with a humble heart, reflecting on who God wants you to be and how things are going on. It says, don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God, I need your spirit in me. I need that. And then he said that, and when he has this forgiveness, this constant forgiveness, a lot of time as Christians, I think sometimes we forget the confession part of our prayers. We get consumed with the things that we want, right? But it's got to start with us confessing our sins to him. And it's not just, the cool thing about this passage is David's like, not just like, oh, I just want to feel good again, right? That's not the point. Because if you look at the last verse, I don't know, do you guys remember the song that was like in the 80s, 90s, that was like the, sing it? Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. You guys, see, so I heard some of you, you're getting familiar. So he ends the song a little prematurely, because what's cool is that last part, right? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you, right? He's concerned about the things of God. This isn't about like just having joy for joy's sake. This isn't just having zeal for zeal's sake. It's like, God, remind me of what you've done. Lord, I need you in my life so that I can fulfill my mission and calling to glorify you by sharing with others that they can have that same forgiveness that you've given me. One of my questions for you this morning is, if others imitated you, would they look more or less like Jesus? When your family, when your community, when your coworkers look at you, would that cause and imitate you, would that cause them to look more like him? My family and I have been watching the show Alone. For those of you guys who don't know, basically people are stuck in the wilderness of usually Alaska, right? And they're just given a couple tools to survive, all alone, right? And there's this thing that happens, right? Some people go away really quick because they have an encounter with a bear or a lion cat, and they're like, I'm out of here, right? The people that last, one of their greatest struggles seems to be being alone, right? They like the idea of being isolated. I mean, there's scientific studies that talk about like how the brain breaks down with these things, right? I have to imagine that even coming out of like post-pandemic, where we have a 25% rise in depression across in the United States, I have to imagine isolation played a big part of that, right? Because the reality is, when we look at scriptures, God didn't design us to be alone. Adam creates Adam. It's not good for him to be alone. Here's a wife, right? When we fast forward to the New Testament, we have the church, referred to as often as a family, referred to as a body that's supposed to be playing, like each of us has a different part, each of us looks different, each of us has different giftings, but we're supposed to be working together in unity. That's how God designed us, not isolated, not alone, right? He designed us to be working together, to be sharpening each other, to be challenging each other, to be teaching each other. You know, sometimes when it comes to our devotional lives, right, we like to do the like nice cozy thing, right? We like wrap up in our favorite blanket, we get our Bible out, we get our coffee, and it's like the nice time, right? And so often we think of that time as being our time to connect with God. And it is, and it's very important. But have you ever stopped to consider that your act of faithfulness in that devotion time is not for you, not just for you, but just like what David was asking for, it's for the glorification of God. Because by spending that time in the Word, by reflecting on what he has to say, as God works in you, it helps you to become a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better coworker, a better friend, right? It allows you, not just so you can become those things, but so that through those things, you can demonstrate the love of Christ that looks so vastly different from the world around you. We are called to be living in community, to be working together, to be serving together, right? It's not just about like showing up to church and being fed. It's about showing up to church to serve, to sign up for various things. Paul, or where's Steve? Steve's long-winded announcements, right? we're called to be people who are discipling one another actively. As we seek to live lives that honor God in all we think, say, or do, we need godly men and women who walk alongside us and ahead of us to hold us accountable, to teach us, to train us, to model what it looks like. And we must be investing in those who are behind us, intentionally pouring into those lives. And even just through your consistency and your faith, allowing that to be an example to them. We see in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, their reputation. It's a stark contrast to the community around them. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, what does this say about that community? That the people in this community looked at them and were like, whoa, 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 they don't believe in the idols anymore? Right? Keep in mind, Athens was the place that is said to have had more idols than people, right? This is the type of culture they came from. Like, they were just steeped in idolatry. Now, we might not have the same carved idols that they did back then, but man, you better believe we live in a similar place. We have all kinds of idols in our lives, right? We even have idols that like are like more like existential, right? Where it's like, where we have the fear of other people or people-pleasing or approval, right? And we have idols of greed. We have idols of our savings accounts. We have idols of wealth, of fame, of all these things. And yet, so often, as Christians, we just seek to blend in, to kind of follow the trends of the time. What are some of the idols in our own time that people would be shocked if they saw us depart from? One of the hallmarks that they had, I know it's a weird picture. We can become so focused on the things around us that we can forget where our hope is, where our focus is, what our mission is. We're so immersed that we can unfortunately begin to become imitators of the culture and allow it to impact us rather than us impacting it. Who are you imitating this morning? As believers, we are called to walk a changed life, a life that's motivated by faith, hope, and love, a life that's rooted in God and in the saving work of Jesus, a life that is radically different from the world around us and points believers and non-believers to Him. Are we willing to shed our idols, to walk in loving obedience, to hold on to our hope in Him, and to boldly proclaim His word despite what persecution we may face, so that others may learn what it is to know Him and to walk with Him? Let's pray.